Well, this evening, continuing on through our study of the Westminster Shorter Catechism, last week we looked at question number 3. We're actually skipping question 4 and then moving on to question 5. And the reason is that the morning series pretty much is an expanded version of number 4, so I figured we'd be doing kind of double dipping, and so we moved on to question number 5, which asks if there are more gods than one. And the answer is, there is one only, the living and true God. So tonight, one of the proof texts for that is Jeremiah chapter 10, verse 10. So as we begin this evening, I'd like to read from Jeremiah chapter 10, verses 1 through 10. So hear now the word of God. Hear the word of the Lord, that the Lord speaks to you, O house of Israel. Thus says the Lord, learn not the way of the nations, nor be dismayed at the signs of the heavens, because the nations are dismayed at them. For the customs of the peoples are vanity. A tree from the forest is cut down and worked with an axe by the hands of a craftsman. They decorate it with silver and gold. They fasten it with hammer and nails so that it cannot move. Their idols are like scarecrows in a cucumber field, and they cannot speak. They have to be carried, for they cannot walk. Do not be afraid of them, for they cannot do evil, neither is it in them to do good. There is none like you, O Lord. You are great, and your name is great in might. Who would not fear you, O King of the nations? For this is your due. For among all the wise ones of the nations, and in all their kingdoms, there is none like you. They are both stupid and foolish. The instruction of idols is but wood. Beaten silver is brought from Tarshish, and gold from Uphaz. They are the work of craftsmen, and of the hands of the goldsmith. Their clothing is violet and purple. They are all the work of skilled men. But the Lord is the true God. He is the living God, and the everlasting King. At his wrath the earth quakes, and the nations cannot endure his indignation. May the Lord bless the reading of his word this evening. Well, I'd like you to, as we begin, imagine for a moment that you're on a mountaintop and that you're looking out and there's kind of a flat area and you see a large crowd. And as you look among that crowd, you begin to notice that there are two things that are built. And in this crowd, it's not even. There's, you know, well over 400 people over on this side near one pillar type thing, and then over here there's just this one person standing over there. And you see from a distance, you can't really hear what's going on, but you hear a lot of crying on this large crowd side, and you can kind of make out they're cutting themselves. And you can kind of hear some laughter from this one man over here, almost ridiculing the large group. And then it's kind of quiet, and then the one man, they start pouring water over their little contraption over there that they've built. And then he kneels down, and all of a sudden, the skies open up, and fire comes down from heaven and consumes the little offering that was there. Now, as I've all seen you smile well into the story, you figured out that I was having you imagine in your mind 1 Kings chapter 18, verses 20 and following. We have in that biblical setting Elijah and the prophets of Baal, and they are to choose whom they're going to serve, and the prophets of Baal all day are calling upon their God. They're cutting themselves. They're imploring him. They're imploring Baal to rain down fire and consume their offering. And Elijah is, for lack of a better term, ridiculing them. You know, they're calling out, you know, shout to him louder. Maybe he's off on vacation, or maybe he's relieving himself. You know, just wake him up and see if that will happen. But obviously nothing happens. And then all Elijah does after dousing the sacrifice, he prays, and fire pours down, and God consumes the sacrifice. It's a clear picture that we have given to us. And if you were standing there, you know, watching on that mountain peak from a distance even, you know, what if you knew nothing about Baal, if you knew nothing about Israelites and who they worshipped, what would be your conclusion? You'd say, okay, those people have an actual God. These people, nothing. And that's the thrust of what we'll be looking at tonight, is the fact that God alone is the one true and living God. But not only is he one true and living God, this truth has real impact in our life. It demands a response. And so since God is the only living and true God, we must live in humble obedience to him. That is what we are called to. That is what the simple fact that God exists, that he is the living and true God, demands. Of not only his people, but every single human being that has ever lived throughout the face of the earth. That God is the only living and true God, and we must live in humble obedience to him. So first of all, God is the only living and true God. The scripture text not only give Jeremiah 10, verse 10, which I'll read that again, but the Lord is the true God, for he is the living God and everlasting King. Then also Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 4, which hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Now, when in Deuteronomy, Moses proclaims that the Lord our God is one, he is clearly declaring what is opposite from what the nations around them believed in, and what nations throughout the earth have believed in throughout time, is a pantheon of gods, multiple gods, for various things in the created world. There's a sun god, there's the god of grain, there's god of fertility, there's god of the sea, god of the land, god of everything has a god. And Paul mentions this in the book of Acts when he's going through Athens and he delivers his message on Mars Hill. He commends them for being a religious people. And they had so many gods that they want to cover all their bases. So they had a shrine to the unknown god, just in case. Now, what's beautiful about the fact that God is one, that he is the only God, is that there's a unity in God. I mean, God is one God, three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. These three persons do not contradict one another. They are in eternal unity together. They are one God, three persons. When you have, the myths of the Greeks and the Romans and other such stories, there are countless tales of, one God fighting against another God, or one God going and punishing the followers of another God because that God is angry at the other God. There's no such thing as this with our God. He is one God and the only true and living God. This Jeremiah contrasts in the verses that I read with what the nations of the world do. It talks about how they cut a tree down, they work it by the axe of the hands of a craftsman, they decorate it with silver and gold, they fasten it with nails so it can't move, it has to be carried because it can't walk, and God is imploring us and telling us we don't have to fear them because they can't do evil or good. They can't do anything. And this is contrasted with God. God is the creator of heaven and earth. He has made everything. Far from being worked by the hands of the craftsman, God is the master craftsman that has created all things before us. See, false gods are made in the images of the people that create them. This is why many of the gods of the earth display characteristics that we have. They display the characteristics, the faults, and the shortcomings that we ourselves have. Because these gods are made out of the image of the people. Whereas our God, the living and true God, is sovereign over all the earth, and he has made us in his image. Now, there are various ways that we can craft idols in our lives. We don't typically go to the, out on a hike and cut down a tree and start carving it and then worshiping it as having a household god, at least. I pray and hope that none of you do that. We need to talk if you do. But we still make gods, and we mold them and shape them in our own image. Our gods, whether it's work, whether it's money, power, whether it's school, whether it's friends or family, all these things we mold according to an idea that we have and that we want and that we desire. And that's really the core of idolatry, is our desires rising above that of what God desires, and rising above what God has decreed and wants as he displays in his word. When we set our desires above him, we commit idolatry, and which is spiritual adultery. We can make idols out of anything and in various ways. God is the only and living true God. And how we guard ourselves from creating idols is by being in his word, meditating on it, studying it, memorizing it, knowing it, and praying that the Lord would not just fill our heads with the knowledge of his word, but by his spirit and his grace, mold us according to it. This is his craftsman's tool. It's how he molds us. It's through the reading and the preaching of the word that we are molded into the image of Jesus Christ. This is just, I think, a blessing of the fact that we are an exclusive psalm singing church. I think that there is a real danger when we start incorporating other things into our worship, that through song is we're taught, we're instructed. And when we sing the psalms, we're taught the truth, and we're instructed by one another in the truth. And we don't have to worry about it or be concerned about what we're learning. We're learning the whole truth about God in song as he is molding us through as we sing together. Other songs that we bring in, many of them may be quite good and modeled after the psalms. But there are those which would lead us astray. You know, one thing I remember is, and that comes to mind is a little video I saw on Facebook once, that it was of a worship service of a large church, and they were singing their own praise song that they made. But the praise song was all about man's free will and the blessing of man's free will. Not once, very little, was God ever really mentioned except to say, I thank you, Lord, for not being sovereign and for giving us a free will, that we could freely and of our own volition choose you. We need to be in the word, and men and women of the word, as we're connecting it here to past messages, to know this God and this living and true God as he has revealed himself in the pages of Scripture. And so God is the only living and true God. Now, because of this, the second point is we must live in humility before him. In James chapter 4, verse 10, we read, "Humble yourselves before the Lord." And in 1 Peter chapter 5, let me find this here. James 4:10 says, "Humble yourselves before God, submit to him, and he will exalt you." 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 5 says, "Likewise, you who are younger, be subject to the elders. Clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility toward one another, for God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you." Now, both of these passages assert the requirement and the command for us to be humble before God. Now, one of the questions that comes to my mind is how? How do we maintain a state of humility before God? How do we keep ourselves in a path by God's strength to be humble before him? First of all, I think there are two ways that we do this. Is one, acknowledge the truth in Scripture and keep in mind the distinction between God as creator and us as creature. This is the very base relationship that we have with God. The fact that he is our creator. And Romans chapter 1, Paul there tells us that the fact of God's existence and the fact of his power and his divine nature is beyond excuse. Like, we must believe in it based on the created world around it. No human being is without excuse of not acknowledging the fact that there is a creator. It is a choice that people have of rejecting this truth that God makes abundantly clear and therefore not acknowledging him as God. Keeping this distinction in mind that we are the creature keeps us in a humble relationship before God. As we walk before him in humility, realizing that God has made me. I am not the one that has fashioned him. I am not the one that can decree to him what he has done. He is the one that gets to direct what I do. And he is the one who has sovereign control over my life. Secondly, not only acknowledging this creator-creature distinction, but acknowledging our sinfulness versus his holiness. So, first of all, even if Adam had been successful and he defeated the test that was put before him, he was successful and he succeeded. And so all of humanity just continued on in perfection until now. We would still have to acknowledge that first point, the creature-creator distinction. But now, since Adam has fallen, there is yet another level that we must acknowledge in our relationship to God, is that we are sinful creatures in need of his grace, and we stand before a holy God. He is perfectly just in any trouble and bringing any trouble that he does into our life. He is perfectly just, or would have been just, if he just wiped us off the face of the earth and started anew. He is a holy and perfect God, and we are sinful people. So acknowledging that this sinfulness, this relationship with him, in that we are sinful, he is holy, keeps us in a humble relationship to him. We live then in humility before him, knowing that we are the creature, he is the creator, and knowing that we are sinners saved by his grace and in need of his grace. The amazing truth is that in the second part of these verses is that he will, in his time, in the proper time, exalt his people. That is a short little phrase when you consider all the phrases throughout Scripture, but it is amazing and profound. That simple truth that the God of heaven and earth, who has created all things, will exalt us at the end of time. Will exalt those who are in Christ. He doesn't need to. He doesn't have to. He doesn't require to. But in Christ, he exalts us. He glorifies us for all of eternity. It starts, though, with walking in humility before him. He opposes the proud. He will bring them down, but he gives grace to the humble and will exalt those who walk humbly before him in due time. So since God is the only living and true God, we must live in humility before him. We must also live obediently before him. In Genesis 17, verse 1, God comes to Abraham and says, I am God Almighty. Walk before me and be blameless. In 2 Kings 2, verse 4, God says that if your sons walk before me in faithfulness to David as he's proclaiming the blessings that he'll give in future generations. But then in 2 Kings 9, 4, you know, as we consider, okay, God calls us to be blameless before him, and he calls us to live in faithfulness before him. But he really, you know, expands upon that and unpacks it in 2 Kings chapter 9, verse 4. Here we read 2 Kings chapter 9, verse 4. So the young man, the servant of the prophet, went to, and that's the wrong one. Which one? 1 Kings. 1 Kings chapter 9, verse 4. Okay, 1 Kings chapter 9, verse 4. This is the Lord appearing to Solomon. And he says in verse 4, but as for you, if you will walk before me as David your father walked, with integrity of heart and uprightness, doing according to all that I have commanded you, and keeping my statutes and my rules, then I will establish your royal throne over Israel forever, as I promised David your father, saying, you shall not lack a man on the throne of Israel. So when God talks about walking before him and being blameless, walking before him in faithfulness, it's walking before him in the integrity of our hearts and uprightness, doing according to all that God has commanded us. Walking according to his word. living according to what he has given us and revealed to us in his holy truth. Now, this isn't done on our own strength. I mean, if the pages of Scripture clearly teach us over and over again how if we rely on our own strength to do this, we stumble and we fall. But it's still the requirement. It's still the mandate that God has upon us in his command. But what we're called to do is we're faced with, here is the standard that God has. It drives us then, as Paul says, to Christ, that we rest upon him and rely upon him, and that as in on his strength, as Paul also says, it is no longer we who live, if we are in Christ, it is no longer we who live, but Christ lives in us by faith. We then bear the fruit of obedience in our lives as God continues his sanctifying work upon us. Now, all of this, this command to walk before God in blamelessness and in faithfulness, in obedience before him, the foundation of it, as stated in Genesis 17, verse 1, is that God is God Almighty. That is how God begins the conversation with Abraham. He says, I am God Almighty. Walk before me and be blameless. So because of the fact that God is the one true and living God, we are required then to be obedient to him. Any variation of disobedience to him is an affront to him, is a rebellion against him. You know, it's in just a couple months, I usually don't have these types of illustrations until we're in the midst of March Madness, but you know, it's only a couple of months away. And as you know, they provide these games on your computer that you can watch them, and they put a little button in the corner that's called the boss button. And so it's for people who are at work if they want to watch, which I'm not advising anyone do if they're on the clock. Hit that and your screen is supposed to show like some document that you might be working on. Why did they do that? Well, it's because if you're working and you're not, if you're on the clock and you're not doing what you should do, you're sinning. You're stealing from your employer. And so they put that little button there so you can trick your employer to thinking, oh yeah, he's working as they're just walking by. He's not watching a game. The reason they do that is because your boss has the power and the authority to discipline you in that instance, should you be abusing company time in that way. Well, that is the foundation of our obedience before God. Why we are called to obey is that God is God Almighty. He is sovereign over all the earth. He has made us. He has created us. He is the lawgiver. And we are called then to live obediently before him. So since God is the only and living true God, we must live in obedience to him. Now, all of this is nothing apart from the grace of God in Jesus Christ. He is the one true and living God. He is due all of our humble obedience, not just us, his people, but every human being throughout the face of the earth is required to humbly bow before God and live obediently before him. Any deviation from that is a violation against God. But praise be to God that he did not leave us on our own to accomplish this. You know, one of the, I grew up in the Midwest Presbytery of the RPCNA, and at one presbytery meeting we were having, after I had taken some exams, we were talking with some of the other pastors there, having a discussion. And one of the pastors was discussing, you know, why did Adam and Eve fall? Why was it that humanity, in its perfection, could not succeed, could not pass the test? Well, his answer is, and I think it's right, is that because they weren't united to Christ. They weren't united to Jesus Christ. Humanity in its perfection can't even follow the laws that God has established. And God was setting from the outset the truth that we must be united to him. We must depend on him continually. We cannot survive or meet his requirements on our own strength, even in our perfection. And the glorious truth is that in Christ, we can. We can obey. We can walk humbly before him. And in Jesus Christ, as we are united to him for all of eternity, there will never again be an opportunity for us to stumble and fall. We will be in that perfect union forever to the one true and living God. And so, brothers and sisters, on the grace of God, walk humbly and be obedient to the one and living true God. Amen. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for the simple fact that you are the sovereign creator of heaven and earth. You are the glorious God who has made all things. Because you are our creator, Lord, you are due our humble obedience. May we, Lord, walk humbly before you. May you forgive us of the times when we stumble and we fall, but Lord, may you strengthen us by your might, by your power. May we walk humbly before you in reliance upon Jesus Christ, our King, in whose name we pray. Amen.